Father, once again, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand the scriptures that we're going to read. They're not just words on a page. They are powerful. They do surgery. I pray that your word would be like a hammer where it needs to be, and that it would knit us back together in places that are torn. So I ask your blessing on the preaching of your word today. I pray that your spirit would teach us and encourage us that we might have hope. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday, we resumed our journey through the book of Exodus. And so, Hudson, if you can put that first one up for me. There we go. Super. Through the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. And in chapters 15 and 16, we noted the repeating pattern of grumbling, grace, and glory. Israel grumbled, and we defined grumbling as a silent complaint, silent, sinful complaining. They grumbled about their lack of water and food, and instead of asking for God's help, Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and ultimately against God. And so how did God respond? Well, instead of giving them the punishment they deserve for those sinful attitudes, God gave them grace and he showed them his glory. God made bitter water sweet, and then he led them to this amazing oasis right there in the desert. God showed them his glory by appearing to them in the cloud. And he also generously provided meat in the form of quail every evening and manna or bread in the form of manna every morning. Despite Israel's faithlessness, God was faithful. Which brings us to chapter 17 this week. And it can easily be divided into three parts: water, war, and worship. I like it when it all fits together like that. It's pretty neat how that happens. But before I read this, you might, as I read this, you might quickly realize that this seems a little bit like deja vu, like a repeat of last week's sermon on grumbling, grace, and glory. Well, you would be right in thinking that, because apparently the lesson that God wanted to teach them, Israel didn't learn it the first time. And so God had to teach them again, using a lack of water as the tool. And so how will God respond again in response to their grumbling? Well, we'll have to see. Maybe God had to teach them this lesson twice. Maybe it's a lesson that you need to be taught twice as well. So please follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 17. Reads this way: the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, being in the desert, again, it only makes sense that people need water. But there's an important truth that transcends these stories that it's important for us to remember. Who led Israel out of Egypt? Well, God did. And he used Moses, of course. Moses was following the cloud by day and the fire by night, but God led them out as he used Moses. And who led these people to a place that appeared to have no water? God did. Why would God lead his people to a place of need? Well, according to chapter 16 that we read last week, it was to test them, to see if they would trust God or if they would instead test God by trying his patience. Unfortunately, what we've just read is that they continued to fail the test. In addition to their silent grumbling, they also quarreled, a public argument with Moses over the lack of water. And so much so, they were angry that they were ready to stone Moses to death. They quarreled so much that, and were so angry that they even asked the question, is the Lord among us or not? Now think about this, what we've just read in the previous chapters. What a ridiculous question. How could they forget the power of God that was on display before their very eyes over the last few months of their story? They had just seen the final plagues of Egypt. They saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They saw the opening and the closing of the Red Sea. They saw the bitter water turned sweet. They saw quail and manna falling from the sky every morning and every evening. And then they have the audacity to ask, is the Lord among us or not? They question because of sin. Sin was blinding them to the grace and the glory of God. Sin distorted their understanding of who God is and what he had done. Thankfully, Moses didn't fall into their foolish ways. Thankfully, Moses looked to the Lord for help. And once again, God, in his amazing grace, he responded with his glory. He told Moses, take the staff, the same staff that we found in Exodus chapter 4, the same staff that swallowed the Egyptian snakes there before Pharaoh, the same staff that turned the Nile into blood, the same staff that split the Red Sea, take that staff and take it and strike the rock that is at Horeb. And so Moses obeyed. He obeyed this seemingly crazy command. I mean, when was the last time you struck a rock and out gushed water? And how much water came out? Well, Moses doesn't tell us, but the psalmist does. In Psalm 105:41, it describes the same event, and it says, he opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed like a river in the desert. There's other places in the scripture where it describes this event, and the amount of water was enough for all of them. It was like a river, apparently. God led them to this place of need, and then he provided exactly what they needed. God was once again good to his people. And what makes this particular story even more fascinating is the way the Apostle Paul describes it, or what he has to say about it 1,500 years later in his letter to the church in Corinth. Listen to what Paul wrote to that church. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So once again, the Exodus story is a direct connection to Jesus, which makes sense because all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Jesus anyway. It all points to the Savior. In Exodus, the rock was struck and from it flowed the water of life. In the Gospels, the rock of our salvation was struck as he gave his life on the cross, and from his death flowed forgiveness to all who would trust in him. So not only was Jesus the bread from heaven in Exodus 16, he is also the rock that was struck in chapter 17. Jesus was the provision for his people then, and he's the provision for his people now. From Christ alone flows the living water that leads to eternal life. But their journey wasn't over at that point. Actually, it was just beginning, and the next place that God would lead them is to another test, a test of war. So if you would, follow along with me as I read verses 8 through 13. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. The Amalekites were the descendants of Esau. And so let's do a quick history lesson here. Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob's name was later changed to Israel, and Israel then is the grumblers of our story, the descendants of Jacob. And the descendants of Esau became the Amalekites, which are now the enemies of Israel. If you skip ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 25, it retells of this event, and it mentions that Israel at this point was tired and worn out, and that the Amalekites came in from behind and attacked those who were lame and weak, those who were lagging behind. It also mentions that the Amalekites, Esau's descendants, had no fear of God. Two boys from the same father, one has the fear of God, the other has the promise of God. And what's interesting about this particular encounter is that it appears that Moses didn't need God to instruct him on what to do. There was no pre-battle meeting in which a plan was devised between God and Moses on what the strategy would be. It seems like Moses knew what to do because he was following hard after God. So this is the first time that Joshua is mentioned in the scriptures, and if you know some of the rest of the story of Israel's early history, you're going to know that Joshua plays a major part in the story the years to come. Once again, the staff of God plays an important part. And as if by trial and error, Moses quickly figures out that when his hands are up and the staff is up, it means victory in the valley. And when he puts his hands down and the staff comes down, that somehow results in defeat for God's people. So Moses kept his hands and the staff up in the air all day long. Thankfully, Aaron and Hur realized what was happening as well, and they assisted Moses by keeping his hands lifted until sunset. God was faithful as he protected them in the battle. Now, there's nothing magical or logical about hands raised or putting a piece of wood up in the air that leads to some sort of victory. However, in this story, it seems like this is the connecting point between spiritual warfare and physical warfare that day. And I'm not aware of any time in the rest of the scriptures when anything like this ever happened again, where this hands in the air was the key to winning the battle. But it was the posture that God used for that particular day, for that particular event. However, when you look through the rest of scripture, you'll find that there's a significance to raised hands. You'll find that many instances that raised hands are a posture of an appeal to heaven for God's help. I found a few passages I want to share with you today. Most of these are from the Psalms, and they're about the posture of God's people. Psalm 28, hear my cry for mercy as I call for your, as I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands toward your holy place, most holy place. Psalm 63, I will praise you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Psalm 134, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. Psalm 141, may my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. And then as Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. There's many, many more passages that make reference to these kinds of this kind of posture. But these give you a quick glimpse into how God's people have repeated what Moses realized was the key to the battle that day in Exodus 17. And so this is not some sort of charismatic or Pentecostal form of worship. It's actually a biblical form of worship. And frankly, it has very little to do with the elevation of a person's hands and everything to do with the humility of a person's heart. So when I raise my hands to the Lord, I'm crying out for his help. I'm calling out for the truth of who he is. I'm signaling to anyone that happens to be watching that my heart says that Jesus is Lord. As I was considering this, I remember the very, very first time I ever raised my hands in a public worship setting. The church I grew up in, you didn't do that. That's not what you do in the church that I grew up in. You don't express any kind of outward emotion in worship. So that's what I was taught. And as I understood the scriptures, I saw this other way. I happened to be in high school. I was at a youth group gathering, and I felt a desire in my heart to express my love for God with my hands in the air. I knew it was scriptural, but I was deathly afraid to do it, and therefore I was extremely nervous. As a matter of fact, I can remember the sweat pouring off of my body as I contemplated putting my hands in the air. And in my fear, I was convinced that the moment I raised my hands, the music would stop, everyone would turn and look at me and say, what are you doing? I was convinced. But when I finally mustered up enough courage to express my worship in this biblical way, the music didn't stop, nobody seemed to notice, and it's probably because their eyes were fixed on Jesus and not on me. Praise God. And ever since that day, my faith has grown stronger in the one to whom I raise my hands, trusting that he will hear my cry and intervene in my battles. Prayer and praise are the weapons we fight with in the spiritual battle that rages around us every day. Spiritual strongholds only fall through prayer and praise. God protected his people in Exodus 17, and he continues to protect his people 3,500 years later. So raising your hands is not some sort of magic formula that forces God to act on your behalf. But it was, like it was for Moses, it can be a sign of your surrender to his sovereign will. Appealing to the God who's always faithful to protect and provide, because he's always good. He's the one who's always worthy of worship. Which leads us to the third and final section of this particular passage. It's verses 14 through 16. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered. And make sure that Moses hears it. Make sure that Joshua hears it. Because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. So after this battle that raged all day long, After they had the victory, the Lord instructed Moses to write down the details of the event, especially for Joshua's sake. Why should it be written down? Well, probably so that God's people would remember what had taken place. Obviously, they had forgotten about all the other miracles that they had just seen. Is the Lord among us or not? Don't forget about this one. Write it down. Make sure Joshua sees it. When we remember the awesome things that God has done, it's an invitation for us to worship Him. And in response to the victory that God provided, Moses did something that hadn't taken place in the pages of Scripture since Genesis chapter 35, all the way back in the life of Jacob. It says that Moses built an altar to the Lord. Now, what are altars for? Well, typically, they're for sacrifice, for worship. Sometimes they were given a name. And this time, this one that Moses built was called, "The Lord is my banner." The Lord is my battle flag, the emblem that waves over my life, the banner that is there for all to see that my king is the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who provides and protects in the day of trouble. Israel's journey was far, far from over. They weren't home in the promised land yet, and yet Moses took the time and used the resources to construct this altar in honor of God, the Lord who was his banner. The writer of Hebrews challenges us today with something similar. That author wrote, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name." And so we're to continue to offer a sacrifice, not of animals or of possessions, but a costly offering of praise. We're to engage in open, public profession of the truth about who God is and what he's done. So the question for us is, what is the banner that waves over your life? What's the emblem on the flag that openly professes to those around you where your allegiance is pledged? Is Jesus Christ your banner? Is his gospel your cause? Or is it something else or someone else? What are you publicly passionate about? As a believer in Christ, it's important to remember that your citizenship is not here, it's in heaven. And so your first allegiance is not to any cause or country of this world, but it's to the one who delivered you from darkness and delivered you into the kingdom of light. Your allegiance is to his gospel of hope for those who are lost. It's not hard to notice, and if you've watched the news or had your eyes open in the last couple of months, there are many banners waving these days. More than I've ever seen before. So just watch the news and you'll see an endless parade of posters promoting agendas that aggressively lift up or violently tear down the kingdoms of this world. There was a time when you could turn on TV and watch nearly any public event, mostly sporting events or entertainment, maybe even a protest, and in that broadcast you would often see someone holding up maybe a yellow sign with four letters and three numbers. John 3:16. Do you remember seeing that? I don't see that much anymore. Maybe it's being censored. I don't know. But that's the only banner that will solve the world's greatest problems. And as the church, we're to be intentional about remembering what God has done. He's been victorious over the Amalekites of the past, and he'll be faithful to bring victory over enemies today. Don't be afraid to proclaim the simple message of hope. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And so you may look and sound like a fool to the world. But the scripture says, but the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This God is our provider. So cry out to him when you thirst, and he will provide from the rock that is your salvation. This God is your protector. So lift your hands to him in the battle, and he will protect you from the schemes of the evil one. This God is our banner. And so wave high the name that is above every name, because only he is truly worthy of your worship. So may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.